Well, our study this morning is about the will of God. And before we actually get into our study, I would like to have you turn to Matthew 21, if you would. Matthew chapter 21, and the verse is 28 is where we're going to start. And while you're turning there, I'd like to just make the comment that if you were to look at verse 23, what you would discover is that Jesus is speaking to Jewish religious leaders. He's speaking to priests, and he's also speaking to elders who are gathered. You'll pick that up from verse 23. They've just gotten through asking him a question. He's responded to the question. He stumped them. And then he segues into a parable. And verse 28 is the parable, and he says, "What do you think?" So what Jesus does is Jesus, speaking to the religious leaders, asks the question. He says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.'" So, message in this verse is that the man had two sons. He tells the first son, "Go and work in the vineyard." And the next verse tells us what the son said. And he answered, "I will not." In other words, he doesn't want to do that. But afterwards, that is later, he regretted it. And he went and did what his father wanted him to do. The word regret is an important word. It actually has the idea of remorse. If you were to go and look at what the Scripture says about Judas after he betrayed Christ, we are told that Judas had remorse. Well, it's the same word. So this man, this son, told dad no, and then we're told and he had remorse. Notice he felt bad about it. And he went. And then the father came to the second son and said the same thing, and he answered, "I will, sir," but he didn't go. So here's the picture. The first son said no, he wouldn't. He felt remorse, then he went and did it. The second son said, "I will," and then he didn't follow through. So that's the parable. Really simple parable. Now the next two verses, Jesus now is speaking to the religious leaders. And he asks a question. He says, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" Good question. Which of the two did the will of the father? They said, that is the religious leaders, "The first." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him." So Jesus makes a real simple point. He says that the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they're going to get into the kingdom, and you're not. Jesus says the tax collectors and the prostitutes, who the religious leaders referred to as sinners, he's really saying the sinners are going to get into heaven, but you're not, you the religious leaders. And you have to ask the question, why? Well, it's pretty simple. What Jesus has been talking about in verse 31 here is somebody who does the will of the Father, right? And the implication is that the sinners did the will of the Father and not the religious leaders. That's the point. And verse 32 makes it really clear. He says, "For John came to you," talking to the religious leaders, "in the way of righteousness." And by the way, the religious leaders claimed that they were righteous. The religious leaders claimed that they were the godly men. They were the ones who stood on the street corner so everybody could see that they were praying, and everyone could see how much money they gave to the poor. The New Testament calls it alms. I mean, so Jesus says, "In the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him," that is, did not believe John, "but the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they did believe." In other words, watch this, they were the no crowd. The sinners were the no crowd. The sinners were the ones who weren't doing what the Father wanted, and then they got repentant, and they did what the Father wanted, right? But the religious leaders, they were the yes crowd. They were like the son who said, "Yes, yes, yes," and they didn't. And so notice what Jesus says. You didn't even feel remorse afterwards so as to go and to believe. I mean, that's really potent. You didn't even feel remorse so as to go and to believe. I mean, they were the folks who thought they were really good, and the truth that they weren't, and they never repented of it, and they never believed is the response. This is an incredible parable. It's an incredible parable about the will of the Father. And there's two truths here. And the first is God's not impressed with our words. God's impressed with your heart, and God's impressed with your actions. That's what God's impressed with. And the second truth is that you can blow it initially. And guess what? If you come and you are repentant and you're willing to correct your error, God does what? He forgives and He blesses. That's the message. Really simple. So our study this morning is about the will of God, the will of the Father. And may I suggest it's time for us to get serious about whether or not we really want to do what the Father wants us to do or not. That is doing the will of the Father. Some of us can say, yes, 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 I want to do the will of the Father, and you won't. And there'll be some of you who will say, oh, I'm not really interested in what God really cares about is whether or not you do. That's the point. Well, our study this morning is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. So with that as an introduction about the will of the Father, what we're going to find is this passage deals with the will of the Father. And in the encouragement this morning will be is to be part of the crowd that says yes in the end, that we obey, that we do what He wants us to do. So Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." When Paul is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're told that we are to understand what the will of the Lord is. The phrase "will of the Lord" is kind of interesting. Normally we read "the will of God." This is only one of two passages in the entire New Testament where we are encouraged to do the will of the Lord, or we can translate it as "will of Christ." The other one, if you're interested, is Acts 21, verse 14. Only two passages in the New Testament are we ever told to do the will of the Lord, the will of Christ. And this is one of them. And the message is really simple. You could say, to do the will of Christ. It would do the will of Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which it makes it a little bit closer to home than reality. It shouldn't, but the name change is kind of significant. Verse 18. Here's the will of the Lord that the Holy Spirit wants us to pay attention to. And it starts off this way in verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, this verse has two contrasting parts. The first part's negative, the last part's positive. The negative part is, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation." And the positive part is to be filled with the Spirit. So there's a negative part and then there's a positive part. They're contrasting with one another, and the message is, don't do that, but do this. That's the point. Don't do that, but do this. And in this study, what I want to do is I want to, in order to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit, I want to develop what Scripture has to say about drinking of alcohol. Now, I'm not on a binge this morning to try to tell you that you can't drink alcohol. That is not the point. What the point of the morning is I want you to understand, watch this, I want you to understand what it means to be filled with the Spirit. That's the point of the message this morning. And what we're going to do is we're only going to get the first step, not all of it. I can't give you everything this morning. So we're going to get one part of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and then there's more to come in the next message and more to come in the last message. Okay? Or maybe there's another one, I don't know. But the point is that this is incremental. Okay? That's the point. So this morning, in order to communicate a key part of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, we're going to develop what Scripture has to say about drinking of alcohol, and at the end, I want to apply that to being filled with the Spirit. So that's the game plan. That's where we're headed this morning. So in verse 18, there are three words that we're going to look at this morning. And the first word is "get drunk." The phrase is, "and do not get drunk." So question, what is the word "get drunk"? What is the Greek word that's translated here as "get drunk"? Well, the word really just has the simple idea to make drunk or to get drunk or to become intoxicated. So just in case you were wondering if it meant intoxicated, that's exactly correct. So he's saying, don't get intoxicated. Okay? Really simple. If you do a quick search of Scripture, looking at Old Testament and New Testament, you find out that there are 262 different references to wine from Genesis to Revelation. First book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible. Okay? All the way through. And what I want to show you is some of the references. We're not going to look at all of them. We don't have time to look at 262 references this morning. But I went looking at a whole bunch of them. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to pull out some of them. And one of the first things you're going to discover this morning is that you do have the freedom to drink alcohol if you'd like to do that. Okay? And the first verse I want you to look at is Genesis chapter 9, verse 21. Genesis 9:21 is the very first occurrence of the word wine in the Bible. First time it shows up in all of the pages of Scripture. Genesis 9, verse 21. Now this passage of Scripture is dealing with Noah. The flood has just occurred. You can pick that up in Genesis 7 and 8. Also, if you were to go to Genesis 7, you'd find out that the water canopy that Genesis 1 talks about that surrounded the globe is surrounded the earth is now dissipated and is now gone because all the rain came down, all the water came down. And when you come to verse 20 is where we're going to start. It says, "And then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent." Really simple verse. It tells us that there was wine. He planted a vineyard, he drank some of it, and he got drunk, and as a result, he ended up getting naked, and Scripture clearly is implying that that was a problem. That should not have happened. And you say, well, why did Noah get drunk? Is that really a bad thing? I suspect it was unexpected on his part. I suspect that because the water canopy had disappeared, now grapes could ferment, and so this was an unexpected result on his part, is my guess, although I could be wrong. But I suspect that this was an unexpected event, and he ends up uncovering himself. The second time that wine is mentioned in Scripture is just a few pages away. It's in Genesis chapter 14. And it's when Abraham returns from defeating a group of kings up in the area we refer to as the Ur of Chaldees. And verse 18 says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." In this passage, we are told that Melchizedek brings out some bread, he brings out some wine, and then he ends up blessing Abraham. So that's the second time it shows up, and it's important to note that the wine is a beverage, it's connected with bread, and it's part of the blessing, and so it's viewed here in a positive aspect. There's no negative words here. Did you catch that? Did you catch the fact that there's no negative words here? There is nothing at all that indicates that there's anything wrong. In fact, this is a positive event. Melchizedek brings out bread, brings out wine, and this is a positive event. This is a positive thing that follows. Next time wine shows up in Scripture is in chapter 27, verse 25. And this is when Isaac ends up giving Jacob a blessing. And it's actually part of a meal. This time it's not just part of a blessing, it's part of a meal. And verse 25 of 27 says, "So he said, Bring," this is Isaac, "bring to me and I will eat my son's game that I may bless you. And he brought it to him and he ate, and he also brought him wine and he drank." Now again, there's nothing negative at all said about the wine here. It's just part of a meal. Today, people take wine as part of a meal. They take wine at a restaurant. They drink it at ceremonies. I mean, wine is a common commodity that people drink today, and it's sold in stores. And so, you know, the idea of drinking or having it part of a blessing, I mean, that should not be foreign to us. Next passage now may surprise you. Turn to Exodus 29. This is a different use of wine. Exodus 29 And look at verse 38. Verse 38 says, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day continually, and one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." Now, did you catch what these two verses say? Verse 38 and verse 39 introduce us to the idea of a sacrifice. It's a daily sacrifice that's offered in the morning and offered in the evening. Okay? So it's a sacrifice in the morning, sacrifice in the evening, and occurs every day. I mean, that's like a lot. "And there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of beaten oil and 1/4 of a hin of wine." There it is. "For a drink offering with one lamb." So what was wine? Wine was part of a sacrifice. And God required it. God stipulated it. So if wine is really, really a bad thing, why does God include it in a sacrifice? Next, check out Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 11. Deuteronomy 7, 11 says this. It's actually part of a promise of blessing. Verse 11, God says, "Therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I'm commanding you today to do them. And then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you His covenant and His loving kindness which He swore to your forefathers. And He will love you and bless you and multiply you, and He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your new wine," there it is, "and your oil and the increase of your herd and the young of your flock and the land which you swore to your forefathers to give to you." So what does God do? God says, if you'll keep my commandments, if you'll please me, then I will bless this and bless that and bless that. And all. Now, by the way, and I'll also give you wine, new wine. So if God is opposed to wine, why would He bless it? Why would He cause the increase? Look with me now to John chapter 2. It's a familiar passage, I think, to a lot of people. John chapter 2, verse 1. This is the wedding at the city called Cana. It's called Cana of Galilee. And I think most of us are aware that there's a wedding feast here. They've run out of wine, right? And if you read it all the way through, what Jesus ends up doing is He ends up creating wine. There's a cask or a keg of water or a big jar of water, whichever one it was, whatever it was, and He turns it into wine. Okay, so this thing becomes wine. Question. If wine is a sinful thing, why does Jesus make it? Now look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 26. This is on the verge of Jesus dying on a cross. In Matthew 26, 26, this is actually the Lord's Supper. And He institutes the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we call it communion. Other folks call it Eucharist. But Matthew 26, 26 says, "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them and saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" Now watch what He says. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the," what does it say? Vine, grape, wine, "from now on until the day when I drink anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Even implies we're going to drink wine in the kingdom. In the Father's kingdom. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, I won't do that, but if you turn there, you'll find out that Paul encourages Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake, which I think a lot of people are aware of. Even the secular world's aware of that. They quote that all the time. So clearly, it becomes clear in Scripture that to drink is okay. To drink wine that has alcohol is all right. That is really clear from Scripture. From Genesis all the way through Revelation, that is going to be true. But, somebody says, I was waiting for the but. There's a but. But, there are also 5 things to consider, or 5 considerations that you need to take into account when you think about drinking wine. So the message so far is that it's okay to drink wine, but there are five things that you ought to think about before you just go off and do whatever it is you want to do with your wine. And here's the first one. The first one is that the New Testament wine is not like the wine that we drink today. That's a major point right up front. The New Testament wine was not like our wine that we drink today. If you were to go back in Ephesians, we are told, do not be drunk with wine. The Greek word behind wine is oinos. There are two Greek words for wine. This one is oinos, and it's just a general word that's used for wine. It's wine in general, okay? It can be fermented. There's another one called glucose. A lot of us are familiar with glucose, especially if you're in the medical field. And that word, that Greek word, referred to new wine that was sweet, all right? Had the idea of lots of sugar in it. But that's not the word we have here. The word we have here is oinos, and it refers to fermented wine. And in the ancient times, there were two kinds of fermented wine. So we're talking about fermented wine. In the ancient times, there were two types of fermented wine. There was wine that was called wine, and then there was called wine that was called strong drink. Take a look at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 1. I want you to see this morning. So we're going to do a lot of flipping through Scripture because I want you to see it for yourself, not just hear it from me and think, oh, that's just the preacher talking. I want you to see it so you can understand that we're talking about real things, okay? 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 12 says, now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. What this is that this is Hannah, who's a woman. She is praying, and Eli is watching her. And what he's doing is that he's watching her mouth. He's watching her mouth, and verse 13 says, as for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving. What's she doing? It tells us that she's praying silently. Have you ever wondered if you can pray silently and God's going to hear you? This is a great example. Hannah prayed silently and just her lips moved, no words, and God heard her prayer. You read the rest of the chapter, she ends up having a child finally because she was barren. So God heard her prayer, her silent prayer, and God answered. That's really cool if you haven't ever picked that up. And so this woman, she is praying silently. Her lips are moving for some reason, but her voice was not heard, we're told. So Eli thought she was drunk. Isn't that cool? I mean, I'm sorry that he thought she was drunk, but it's really a cool little illustration about prayer and God and how all this works. But what does this tell you? People who are drunk do weird things, right? Now watch what happens, verse 15. But Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit, and I have drunk neither wine nor, what does it say? Strong drink. Guess what? There's two kinds. There's wine and there's strong drink. Get it? That's my point. I made the comment that there were two kinds of fermented alcohol. There's wine and there's strong drink. She makes the point right there. But I have poured out my soul before the Lord. That's the rest of the verse. Now go to Proverbs 31:6. Proverbs 31:6 gives us another reference to wine and strong drink. It becomes really clear why it's referred to as strong drink. Verse 6 says, give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. So the first one says, give strong drink to the guy who's dying. He's dying. I mean, why not give him strong drink? Help him through his dying process, right? The really lethal stuff, give to the guy who's dying. But you give wine to somebody who's unhappy. So that's not so bad. So you get the point? There's wine and there's what? Strong drink. Now look at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 22. Isaiah 5, 22. In Isaiah 5:22, we read a simple little statement. It says, woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. There it is again. There's wine and there's strong drink. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. So there you have wine and strong drink again. Now what these passages reveal to us is really simple. There are two different kinds of alcohol in Scripture. There's wine and there's something called strong drink. And so now the logical question that we have to answer this morning is, what's the difference? What's the difference between wine and strong drink? Well, a Bible professor, Robert H. Stein, wrote an article some years ago called Wine Drinking in the New Testament Times. He published the article in Christianity Today. And in this article, he goes on to detail in-depth research that was done into ancient practices dealing with wine. And what he demonstrated very conclusively has also been subsequently confirmed by other authors as well. So now at this point, it's become well documented. In the ancient times, they took this wine and they mixed it with water. And on some rare occasions, it was 20 to 1, 20 parts water to 1 part wine. On another occasion, it was like 8 to 1. In fact, here's some examples. Hesiod mixed 3 parts of water to 1 part of wine. Alexis had 4 to 1. Homer cites the 20 to 1 that I referred to. Pliny cites 8 to 1. There's 3 to 1. There's another 3 to 1. There's 2 to 1. The typical mix was 3 to 1. That was a typical mix. If you had 1 to 1, watch this, that was considered to be strong drink. 1 to 1 was strong drink. And if you drank it straight, that was referred to as being Scythian or barbarian. Gives you an idea as to what kind of wine you're talking about. Now, Psalms 75, verse 8 says this. If you're kind of curious, Psalm 75, verse 8 says, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the new wine foam," says, "it is well mixed." If you want some other passages dealing with wine being mixed, try Proverbs chapter 9, verse 2 and 5, and then also Proverbs 23, verse 30. So watch this. The first point you need to think about when you think about drinking wine is that the New Testament wine was not like our wine. Their wine was diluted. Okay? So we're talking about two different kinds of things. The second thing to consider when thinking about drinking wine is that God has some special standards for leaders. Now, this may surprise you. First time I ever stumbled across this was a surprise to me. Look at Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10 and verse 8. Leviticus 10 verse 8 says this. And the Lord's talking. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, and who's Aaron? Aaron was part of the tribe of Levi. Aaron was the high priest. And his sons were priests. So we're talking about a high priest and priests. And verse 9 says, "Do not drink wine or strong drink. Neither you nor your sons with you. And when you've come into the tent of meeting so that you will not die, it is a perpetual statute throughout your generations." And he goes on. What did the Lord tell Aaron and his sons? You're not to drink wine. You're not to drink strong drink. There's neither wine nor strong drink. You're not to do either one when you come to minister before me. So the message is that for God's high priest and priest, they were not to partake of wine or strong drink if they are ministering for him. I would assume that would also include before that, otherwise you could show up intoxicated. If you go to Numbers chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, I won't turn there. It's a Nazarite vow. Remember a person who took on a Nazarite vow? They weren't allowed to cut their hair and they weren't allowed to drink any wine product. Also talks about strong drink in the passage during the entire time of their Nazarite vow. Go to chapter 31 of Proverbs. Proverbs 31, verse 4. You'll see God's instruction for God's requirement for leaders in a government. This would transform our government dramatically if they follow this. Proverbs 31, and look at verse 4. It says, "It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to desire strong drink. For they will drink and forget what's decreed." We have problems today. They can't even remember what's decreed. They even change the laws when they want to. Proverbs 31 is really clear. What? The king and his leaders were not to do what? Drink at all. This is a flat-out statement. Don't drink. Turn to 1 Timothy 3:3. This passage is directed at elders. And while the passage does not say that elders can't drink, what it does say is that they are not to get drunk. 1 Timothy 3:3 says this, not addicted to wine, talking about requirements for elders, that they're not to be addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. I'll tell you, if you were drunk, it would be difficult for some people to be gentle, and it would be difficult for the person to also be peaceable and maybe even pugnacious. It would be difficult for the person to be all those things. So watch this. An elder is not to be drunk. So it leaves open the opportunity to drink wine. And the same thing is said about deacons down in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine. You catch the point? It says much wine to just make the point, just press the point. So watch this. God has special standards for His leaders, all the way from the king to those who minister on His behalf. The third consideration related to drinking of wine is that it might give offense to somebody. It might offend somebody. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, and look at verse 19. This one is a little bit more difficult because it's always hard to know exactly who's offended unless they speak up and tell you they are offended. But Romans chapter 14, verse 19 says this, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food." So he makes the point. He says, look, he says, there are some people you can offend. You want your food, and they're offended by it. Later on, there's a discussion both in Corinthians as well as in Romans about the kind of food people eat. Apparently what some of the believers were doing is that they were going down to the local god or goddess temple, and they're buying the meat that was offered there, and they're taking it home and putting it on the table. And some Christians coming along, and they understand or they recognize where the food's coming from, and they're offended. And so what Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't offend them if they think it's been offered to God or goddess and they don't want to touch it. I mean, they got a weak conscience. So Paul says, don't offend your brother. That's not right. Notice what he says. He says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Now watch what he says. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. I knew a man years ago. He had been an alcoholic, and as a result, he was attending Alcoholics Anonymous, AA. And I remember one day, he just poured his heart out to me. He was just really struggling. And he was asking, why do Christians drink? And why do Christians say it's okay to drink? He says, for me, if I would drink, he says, that'd be terrible. He says, I'd be drunk again. I'd be an alcoholic all over again. Don't they know that it harms their body? And we've had people in our congregation over the years that have been alcoholics, and one dear person I'm aware of is dead as a result of alcohol. And so he was really struggling. He was asking me, why do they do it? Well, you know what that message was? He sent me a big message. The message he sent me is that this brother is offended if I was to drink alcohol in front of him. So you know what this passage tells me to do? Don't do it around him. I mean, I don't drink alcohol anyway, but I wouldn't have done it just for his sake. That's the message here. So you can drink wine. Old Testament, New Testament makes it really clear. I mean, God doesn't condemn it. But there are some reasons that you might want to think about before you just run off and drink and drink and drink and drink and do whatever you want to do. There are some things to think about. And one of them here is that who are you going to offend? Over the years, I made a commitment that I would never drink wine just because I never wanted somebody to ask me, well, do you drink wine? And then have to tell them yes and then have them be offended. So I have made a commitment many years ago. I would never do it just because I wouldn't want to offend another brother. And then later on, I got some allergies and now I can't drink it even if I wanted to. Okay? Because I react to grape products, almost all of them. So I just don't do it. But the principle here is that who do you offend? You ought to think about what you do. There's another reason, another thing to think about when it comes to drinking wine, and that is that it results in lack of self-control. Remember Noah in Genesis 9:21? What happened when he drank? He ended up unclothing himself. He got naked, and it's really clear from Scripture that that's not a good thing that happened. Because then his son goes in and sees him and comes back to his other brothers, and what do? Then we're told that they take something and they walk backwards and they drop it over to dad so they can't even see dad. Really clear from Genesis 9 that what happened with Noah was a bad thing. And drunkenness was the root cause of that event. Now look at Proverbs 23, verse 30. Just in case you're wondering if Scripture really understands what drunkenness is all about, this is an incredibly descriptive passage of Scripture. Proverbs 23, verse 30. Proverbs 23, verse 30 says this: "Those who linger long over wine, and those who go to taste mixed wine," so there you got straight and you got mixed. 31, "do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper, and your eyes will see strange things." Does that sound like drunkenness? I think it does. Your eyes will see strange things. "And your mind will utter perverse things, and you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea, or like one who lies down on the top of a mast." In other words, you do really stupid things. That's the point. "And they struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I shall seek another drink." Isaiah 27, verse 7 to 8, if you're interested, is really blunt. It talks about vomiting. It talks about one who is drunk vomits. While you're there in Proverbs, go back to the left, Proverbs 20, verse 1. It says, "Wine is a mocker, and strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by wine is not wise." And why are you not wise? Because you're not in control of yourself. And can I make a point that you're not in control of yourself long before you get completely intoxicated? It's an issue of degree, not just a point at which it occurs. There's a fifth reason to consider when you think about drinking wine, and that is that God's opposed to drunkenness. God is opposed to you being drunk. Shouldn't be a surprise at this point. Look at Romans 13:12. Romans 13:12 says this: "The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." What does it say? Don't get intoxicated. Really simple. If you were to go to 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11, I won't do it. There it tells you not to associate with somebody who is a drunkard. You're going to associate with somebody who drinks wine, but not somebody who gets drunk all the time. And now look at 1 Corinthians 6:12. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says this: "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. And all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by any." The word "mastered" there has the idea of control. Actually, has the idea of authority. That is, something has authority over you. You're in subjection to it. And there are lots of things that do that, not just wine, not just alcohol. There are some people who are addicted to drugs. There are people who are addicted to sex. There are people who are addicted to, on goes the list of things. Remember what Galatians chapter 5, 21, 23, remember the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, peace, and joy, and kindness. And one of the key words is what? Self-control. Watch this. You know what God wants for His saints? You know what God wants for believers? God wants believers to be in control of themselves. Self-control. And what happens when you get drunk? What happens when you drink too much alcohol? You're not in control, right? You're not in control. Go back to Ephesians. We'll wrap it up this morning. Ephesians 5, verse 18. It says, "Do not get drunk with wine, oinos, for that is dissipation." The Greek word translated here is dissipation, is asoitia. Means the idea of reckless or excess. It says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is what? Excess. Getting drunk with wine is excess. And you're not in control. What's in control when you're drunk? The wine. Really simple. The wine is in control when you're drunk. And now that's the negative part of the verse. What's the positive part? But be filled with the Spirit. What's the point? The point is really simple. Don't let the wine control you, but let the Holy Spirit control you. And it's a command, and it implies a choice. And so if it's a choice, what does that mean on your part? Watch this. The first step to being filled with the Spirit is to decide whether or not you want to be filled with the Spirit. And then to ask for it. It doesn't just happen. It's really clear. He says, do not get drunk with wine. It's a warning. And then he tells you what to do. But to be filled with the Spirit. This is a command of what we are to do. We are to be filled with the Spirit. It's a choice. It's something you ask for. And what I do every morning, almost every morning, is I confess my sins to the Lord and I ask God to take control of my life. Holy Spirit, to take control of me. That's the first step to being filled with the Spirit. Ask to be filled. Ask the Holy Spirit to take control. Paul says, don't let it be wine, but let it be the Holy Spirit. Ask God to take control of you by His Spirit. That is the whole message of this morning. Well, next week, we're going to continue. There are more aspects to being filled with the Spirit than just what we talked about this morning. And we'll get into that in our next study. I think what you're going to find the next two studies is absolutely dynamite stuff. I discovered the truth of this in my 20s and my 30s, and it transformed my life, I have to admit. I hope that you don't miss a study. And hope you're here next week. Because why? Because I'm concerned about us growing spiritually as believers. That is my heart's desire. Let's pray.